which unfortunately slips across the chapter division and ought to pick up also verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16 as well. I have a continual quarrel with whoever put the chapter divisions in the Bible. I'm always amazed that all the modern editions now are doing a great job of correcting much of the archaic language of the King James and putting things in fresh and vivid ways, but nobody yet has had the nerve to change the chapter division. I wish someone would. They obviously were put in by a drunken man on horseback working on the manuscript while he carried it across a very rough plain. And every time the horse stumbled, you get a mark on the edge that somebody interpreted as a chapter division. At least that's the story that I got as to how they came in. And probably has a good deal of truth to it, because it certainly explains some of the irrational places they put some of these chapter divisions. Most of them don't come where the true division of thought would come. And this is certainly one in point. So we'll pick it up at chapter 15, verse 18, where our Lord deals now with the subject of our relationship with the world. And the priority in that relationship is one of witness, dealing with our witness before a watching world. When I was the age of most of you students as a young Christian, just growing up in the Christian world, I found that the dominant philosophy in the church of my day was that the way to escape the pollutions of the world was to withdraw from the world. A kind of unbiblical theory of isolationism had possessed the church, and for the most part, the entire evangelical community had sought to reestablish a kind of a monastery atmosphere again, in which you sought to build a Christian atmosphere from the womb to the tomb and build your life so that you were not in touch with the world around at all. This, when I grew up, anybody who went to a movie, anybody who had anything to do with a party or a social occasion that wasn't put on by Christians was looked down on and regarded with high suspicion as not being spiritual-minded in any way. And there was a continual pressure to keep us from contact with the world around. Now, that's totally unbiblical. I don't know why it is that that isolationist mentality has perpetuated itself still within the church, although it's much, much improved in the last 20 years of church life. And I see a fresh spirit of proper outreach and touch with the world coming back again into the church. And yet occasionally, still today, I hear pastors speak in these terms. When I grew up, you could hear pastors lecture their flocks on this whole thing. I remember hearing a pastor say something like, well, you know, pastors always speak in a very low tone of voice when they speak from the pulpit, what I call a holy groan. And you can imagine a pastor speaking, saying something like this: now, dear flock, here we are, gathered together in this beautiful sheepfold, which we hope to pay for shortly. And God has called us out of the watching world. Out there, my dear friends, are very, very serious and perilous dangers. Among them are some wolves with very long, sharp teeth. And you are the sheep of God. And God has called you to be his flock. And here we are in the safety of the sheepfold, away from the dangers of the perilous wolves. And here, if you will remain here and run quickly to your homes when we dismiss, you will make it safely through this terribly dangerous life. Now, you never read anything like that in the New Testament, do you? Jesus gathered his disciples around him and he said, out there are some wolves. They're very dangerous. They're out to get you. And guess where you're going? Right out there and among them. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now that's a stupid thing to do, isn't it? I grew up, as I said, in Montana. Lots of sheep up there. And any shepherd, any sheep herder that had the temerity to deliberately expose his flock to the wild animals around, the predators around, would have been dismissed instantly. Because the business of a sheep herder is to protect his sheep, to guard them. But what we need to remember is that this shepherd has a secret weapon for the protection of his sheep. That his business is to send them out in the midst of wolves. That's where he wants them. And if they're not in touch with the wolves, they're disobeying his command. That's where he put them. But he's provided an inner defense which will guard them in the midst of the wolves. And it's that inner defense that will keep them safe under the predators that are around. Now, this is what our Lord is speaking of here. He's speaking about the contact we can expect to have with the world around. And he opens this section with a revelation of the attitudes that we may expect. Now, you young people particularly are here to study the Bible, to learn, to be witnesses to a waiting world. You are expected to be like these disciples of old. To go out into the world and live in the midst of the world. The mentality of the monastery has proven ineffective and deficient long, long ago. The Catholics tried it. They tried to isolate their people from the world and build high walls and keep worldliness out by no contact with those who were committed to worldly ways and worldly living. And the result was monasteries became the seat of a subtle worldliness that has infected the church ever since. And even the evangelical churches of our day have never been delivered fully yet from that monastery complex, that syndrome which allows worldliness to flourish in a way that makes it more dangerous than it is right out in the blatancy of the world around. So we're expected to live in the midst of the world. Now the Lord says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now in this brief passage, there are three possible actions and attitudes that the world can have to us. I want to take the positive one first. You notice that our Lord suggests that it's possible to go out and live and minister and work among the world, among the wolves, and find an open acceptance of what you say and do. That's reflected in the ifs there. If is a conditional word. It isn't necessarily true, always. If the world hates you, he says, then remember certain things. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But then he adds, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So one thing we can clearly expect as we go out into the world is that there will be many who will accept what we have to say. To me, that's one of the most encouraging things in a ministry. I welcome opportunities to speak to non-Christians. Every Wednesday morning, I have a group that meets in a restaurant, a breakfast group, designed especially for non-Christian businessmen and businesswomen. as well, in which I'm teaching the Gospels, but not to Christians, but to non-Christians. And we have a great time. Some 100 or so are out there, and we have just a fantastic time. And I welcome that opportunity because I find among them scores and scores who are searching and hungry and prepared of the Lord. Remember when Paul came into Corinth in the book of Acts, it tells us that he found difficulty in proclaiming the gospel. He came in weakness and in fear and much trembling, he says. And he preached in the city, and for a long time there appeared to be little result. And he was assailed with discouragement. And the Lord appeared to him, he said, and encouraged his heart and said to him these remarkable words. Keep on, Paul, he said, for I have yet many people in this city. Now, where were they? They weren't Christians yet. Many of them were haunting pagan temples and visiting the prostitutes of that sex-saturated society and involved in very hurtful and disastrous things, but the Lord knew who they were. I have yet many people. And his assurance to Paul is, if you keep preaching, they'll come. Remember, Jesus said it. He said, everyone whom my Father has given me shall come unto me. And as the word is proclaimed, the Spirit of God has already been ahead of us, preparing hearts, and we can expect that there will be many that will accept the word of the gospel. This was true in our Lord's preaching. As he preached up and down the cities and villages of Israel, he found wide acceptance in many places. He's not stressing that here because he wants to deal with them with the serious problem of rejection. But all the way through is the clear implication that many people will accept our gospel. So don't go with a negative attitude that they're not going to listen to me. There'll never be a time that you have an opportunity to preach the word, but there'll be somebody whose heart has been prepared and who'll be ready to listen. Even on Mars Hill, remember when Paul preached there, only a few believed, but there were a few. The majority mocked him and rejected his witness, but the leading man, one of the leading men of the city of Athens, believed, and a woman named Damaris. That's all we know about her. And some others, it says, accepted the message of the gospel even in that intellectually committed community. So we can expect that we will have an acceptance to this great word. Remember, the gospel is good news. It isn't bad news. And if you're preaching to non-Christians appears to be bad news to them, you're not preaching the gospel. That's why I think we make a mistake sometime in reading the records of the past in thinking that the first word of a Christian witness is one of judgment or denunciation. I don't think it is. I don't find that in the ministry of our Lord. Wherever he went, his word was, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the first word of the gospel. The first word is a word of assurance that God loves them and seeks them, and that there is relief for the torture and the torment that goes on within every individual within the world. That's true, of course, because of the nature of the gospel. The gospel is good news because it deals with the hurts of our life. The pressure of guilt, for one thing. Nothing is more tormenting than guilt. Guilt makes you feel unworthy, rejected, condemned, lousy. And people live under this judgment of guilt in the world. And the gospel is good news. It comes to tell you that guilt is not any hindrance any longer to your relationship with an acceptance before a living God, that there's a gift of worth that he has ready for you to take. that eliminates totally and completely all the separating power of guilt in your life. And the gospel deals with the sense of inadequacy, of meaninglessness and emptiness that many have by the gift of resurrection power, that you have a secret power that no one knows about, that's operative in you in ways that are not visibly demonstrated, by which you can become and exercise a significant ministry no matter who you are. That's good news. The gospel deals with the sense of fear under which people often labor, anxiety about the future, uncertainty as to what is coming, a haunting dread of what lies beyond death. That's what accounts for the popularity of all these books now that are dealing with life after life. Why are they bestsellers? Because people live in fear, as the scripture says, who through all their lifetime are subject to bondage because of the fear of death. And the gospel deals with that by giving you the promise of an indwelling presence who will never leave you nor forsake you, who's always present in any situation, no matter what the demand may be upon you. And it deals with our hostilities, as we saw last night, by implanting within us a fountain of love that overflows and takes no consideration of the unlovability of others around us. Well, no wonder the Apostle Paul, when he considers the gospel, cries as he does in Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." There's just nothing like it. It has no peer. It's absolutely without rival. It can do what nothing else can remotely approach doing. Therefore, he says, "I'm not ashamed of it." Far from being ashamed, I'm immensely proud of the message that's been committed to us. Now, I hope you go into the world and in contact with worldlings with that confidence that the Spirit of God has gone before you. And as Jesus says, "If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also." But now there's the other attitude. And our Lord deals first with that. If the world hates you, then know that it has hated me before it has hated you. No one likes to be hated. When you approach somebody and you find them snarling at you, sneering at you, mocking you, rejecting you, especially if they don't even know you, but for other reasons, quite apart from your personality or your makeup, you're rejected right from the start. We all tend to take it personally. We don't like to be hated. We feel put down. It arouses fear and anger and retaliation on our own part. And yet our Lord says, "You must expect this because I was hated." And as he points out, hated without a cause. Now notice the words of encouragement he gives us when we run into a spirit of rejection. First, they hated me first. Remember that. If you're being rejected and your message is put down, people call you names, Jesus freak and Holy Joe, and speak in disparaging terms of you and don't invite you to their parties and leave you isolated alone out where you are, then remember, Jesus said, "They did it to me first. They hated me first. No servant is greater than his master." So as the early Christians did, rejoice that you have been counted worthy to bear reproach for his name's sake. That's the attitude we're to have. Thank God that God trusts you enough that he'll put you out with people who will turn you down and reject your message and have an attitude of hatred toward you because of it. The second thing he points out is that the world always distrusts anything that doesn't conform with it. It isn't personal, this hatred of the world toward you. The world always does that with anything and everybody. If you were of the world would love you, but you're not of it. Therefore, the world rejects it. And this is a typical reaction of the world. It always hates nonconformity. Now, that's not because the people are actually turning their back on you as a person. It's because it's a different philosophy that you represent. That's why race prejudice rises up. Why do we have jokes about the Polacks and the Italians? Well, because they're different than we are. And our flesh doesn't like that. We only like people to be like us. And anybody who's different, we put them down by making jokes about them. Why is it that we are uneasy when somebody comes in a community and lives in a different lifestyle than we have? I told you yesterday about how our Christian people in our church reacted when hippies began to come to church. They were upset and distrustful, and some of them just were wanting to exclude them and turn their backs on them. Why? Well, because they represented a different lifestyle, that's all. And so the flesh, which is the spirit of the world, always rejects everything that's different. In fact, I was reading the other day that the man who first invented an umbrella, when he tried it out on the streets of London, England, was stoned and smitten with rotten tomatoes and decaying vegetables just for walking down the street with an umbrella. Now, there was nothing religious about it that people were offended by. It was just different. And our Lord reminds us there's a tendency in human beings to not like anything that doesn't conform. And we even exclude people from our society if their clothes are out of date. They don't have quite the right fashion. All this is a manifestation of that tendency. Then the third thing he says is, remember that hatred and an attitude of rejection is a sign that you no longer belong to the world. You're not going to end up like it does either. I heard a man say just the other day, Bob and I were sitting in a lounge waiting for the plane to take off to come here. And a man was talking on the telephone right by us. And evidently he was discussing some matter of ethics in his business with someone on the phone. And he said to them, well, I don't do some of those things that others will do. I won't do anything that I can't look myself in the eye when I'm shaving in the morning, the next morning. He says, but I also haven't gone to jail like some of the rest either. And our Lord reminds us that though we may be different from the world, and though we may therefore be rejected by the world, we're not going to end up with the world either. The world, we have left the world. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you, he says. And we Christians, as we've been seeing in Ephesians, have a totally different outlook on life than the world around. And it's because it's a sign to us constantly that we're being led by the Spirit of God. We live in a different dimension. We see something that the rest of the world does not see. We see the kingdom of God at work. We look at history and historic events, and we don't just see the events that are recorded in the newspaper. We see God's Spirit moving and God accomplishing strange and unpredictable results by means of the common, ordinary circumstances of life. We look at the world of nature around, and we don't see it like a worldling does. We see the handiwork of God. We see the finger of God at work. Remember that song? Heaven above is brighter blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. And Christians live in a totally different dimension. Now, that will come through to the world. It makes them uneasy. It makes them feel puzzled by us, baffled by us. We're going in a different direction than they go. We're not heading for hell. We're heading for heaven. We're getting more loving more compassionate the older we grow, instead of getting grouchier and more brittle and more resistant and touchier and more lonely and despairing. We're getting less as we go. We're headed in a different direction. And we come up and confront things with different definitions. We don't see anything the same way. And this all tends to make the world uneasy with us. So they hate us. Then the second thing they do is persecute us. Persecution. Now this is moving into the realm of actions. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And this covers the whole realm of things, all the way from just minor exclusions, little social ostracisms, to being dragged out and thrown to lions or burned at the stake or in some other way having to give up our life on behalf of Christ. If you look on to chapter 16, you will notice how our Lord spells out certain aspects of persecution. Verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. They'll exclude you from their fellowship. Even their religious fellowships you can count on being put out of from time to time. I just talked with a young pastor who told me how he had been faithfully trying to preach the gospel of the mystery to his people. They'd never heard it before. To them it came as a thunderbolt that God rejected their dedicated efforts to try to do something for him. And they refused to hear what he had to say about a God who was willing to dwell within them, Christ in them, ready to function through them. And they didn't like that message. And they voted him out of the church. And he was feeling hurt and excluded and suffering because of this, though it had God used it in a great way to teach him many lessons out of that. They'll put you out of their synagogue. Indeed, says Jesus, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Remember how Paul felt that way? Saul of Tarsus? As he, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, went about hailing all the Christians into prison and putting them to death and thinking that he was serving God by doing this thing. And how abhorrent these thoughts were to him later. How he looked back and said, I was a murderer and a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church of God in the blindness of his heart. So they'll exclude you, they'll put you to death. Just a few months ago, I had the privilege of sharing in a conference ministry with Bishop Festo Kavenjeri from Uganda. And he told us in graphic terms of how he and his wife had to flee by night, in the darkness of the night, from the wrath of Idi Amin, and make their way over the mountains through a trail that one of their friends knew about, and into a neighboring country in order to escape the murderous rage of this black dictator whose heart is filled with rage and murder against the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, by no means are we excluded from that in this 20th century. In fact, it's interesting to realize, I wonder if you ever have, that of all the centuries, from our Lord's first coming until the present hour, of all these 20 centuries that have run their course, the bloodiest and the one that has had the most persecutions of Christians was not the first, but the 20th century. That's an unquestioned fact, undeniable. And it gives us pause when we read these words of our Lord, that we may have to face death for him. Now, I'm always comforted by the fact that all Christians are called to be faithful unto death. That isn't just for martyrs who suffer a violent death. We're all called to be faithful unto death. Faithful as long as we live, in other words. And death is the only thing that can ever release us from our responsibility to obey and to follow our Lord and to bear witness of his grace and of his life. It may be a natural death, but whatever it is, we're all called to be faithful unto death. Lord digs deeper and reveals to us the basic problem behind this and what we're to do about it. But all this, he says, they will do to you on my account because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have had sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. Why? Well, because he's the one that I've revealed. The Son didn't come to talk about himself. He came to talk about the Father. He came to reveal the Father in the power of the Spirit. Therefore, if any man hated him, he was hating God. He says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. It is to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now, what's the basic reason why the world hates us? What's behind it all? And what do we do with this kind of hatred? How are we to behave in the face of it? Well, the first question is answered in verse 21. They do this because of ignorance. They're deluded people. They think they know things, many things, but they don't. They think they understand life, but they don't. They think they have guidelines to proper human behavior, but they're not. You see, they suffer, he says, from a delusion. This is what Paul says as well, doesn't he? The God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest they should believe the gospel of the grace of God. And Satan has succeeded in deluding people, teaching them lies. And they don't understand these things. I quoted last night Paul's great word in 1 Corinthians 2 when he speaks of the hidden, secret wisdom of God, which he says none of the rulers of this age knew. Now, when he says rulers of this age, he doesn't just mean the priests, high priests and the Romans. He means the leaders of thought of any age, the men of science, the men of education, the knowledgeable people, the erudite leaders of earthly thought. They don't understand these basic facts about life. And because they lack that basic understanding, they make atrocious blunders in their philosophy. This is why in Colossians the apostle warns us not to be taken in by human wisdom, by human philosophy. Now, don't make a mistake here at this point. We're never warned against knowledge. In fact, we're to get all the knowledge we can. But what we're warned against is human wisdom. Wisdom, you see, is the use of knowledge. It's how to put it to work. Now, men are properly disporting themselves, employing themselves, if they pursue knowledge in any direction. God has made this a vast, mysterious universe, filled with riddles and puzzles and difficult things. Men have to discover things by painstaking effort and trial and error, and nothing is wrong with that. This means that God's blessing is upon every human pursuit of more knowledge. But what he is against and what he warns us constantly about is that we must be careful how that knowledge is used. We must see that those who employ it are misguided. They have convictions about things that are wrong. You only have to listen to some of the philosophy that's being propounded in our day to see this. The theories of human behavior, Rogerian behaviorism, B.F. Skinner, some of his ideas, Harvey Cox in the realm of theology, and all these, they all come with various ideas of what is behind human endeavor and human behavior. And they're wrong. That's what this says. Because they leave God out. And a world that leaves God out has left out the major solution to the puzzles of life. They do not know the one who has sent me. The biggest delusion, of course, is religion without God. Christianity without Christ. Spirituality without the Spirit. Godliness without God. That's the biggest delusion of all. And that's what our Lord was confronted with. Now notice what he says we're to do in the face of this. We're to do what he did. He did two things. He witnessed by his words and his works. I came, he said, and spoke to them words of truth. I told them what reality really is. I came and dispelled the delusions. That's what he came for. And when we're proclaiming the gospel of the grace of God, our business is to dispel delusion. When I get up before my congregation in Palo Alto, I always have a deep sense of this responsibility I have to identify the delusions of the day and to show people what's wrong with them from the word of truth. And not just in a general way, but specifically to examine what people are saying. This is the business of anybody who's engaged in preaching the gospel, is that he's in the business of puncturing balloons and showing people that a line of thought to which they have unthinkingly committed themselves is wrong, and why it's wrong, and what it does, and how it injures people ultimately, even though they think it's going to help. That's what the business of preaching is all about, and that's what our Lord did. He came and tore away the veils from men's minds and eyes. That's why everybody was so fascinated with his teaching. They said, why? He doesn't talk like the rest. He doesn't just keep quoting one authority after another. What he says pierces right through to our hearts, and we know that it's real. It has a kind of self-authentication about it. And something within us tells us that what he's saying is true. That's why the crowds hung on his words. And as they recorded themselves, they said, never man spake like this man. I came and spoke to them, he said, the words of truth. And so they have no excuse for their delusion any longer. And then he said, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But I did these works. They saw not only reality, but they saw authority. They saw God's power manifested. And they believed neither the words nor the works. Those who rejected me rejected the evidence of words and works. Now if a man rejects evidence, he clearly has no basis for, or no excuse for the results that may follow. Anybody who claims to be intelligent and yet rejects the evidence and the direction toward which that evidence points is branding himself as a foolish person. And so our Lord says that His own witness resulted in this in many cases. Many accepted him, many were delivered, many were set free. He did works of power that revealed the authority of God, but on the other hand, many rejected it. And if they rejected him, they will reject us as well. Now in verse 26 on, we have the process of Christian witness. What does he say to us that we're to do? But when the Counselor comes, he said, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. And you also are witnesses, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all this to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, and they will do this because they have not known the Father. That's the basic reason. Nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them, and I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Now he's going to leave them. But he said, don't despair. Don't feel defeated. It's going to be better for you. Remember, a little later on, he says, it is to your advantage that I go away. Have you ever felt, as I often have, what a wonderful thing it would have been there with the Lord, to walk the shores of Galilee with him? Every time I go to Israel and walk around the shores of the lake, I just think, what a marvelous thing it would have been here when the Lord taught in these cities and walked these waters and walked along the shores and walked all the way down to Jerusalem. And I confess my heart looks back sometimes with futile longing, wishing I could have been there. And then I remember his words. You're better off with the counselor coming. You'll have more access to me after the Spirit comes than my disciples ever had when I was with them. Have you ever noticed how little the disciples understood him when he was there in the days of his flesh? They didn't know what he was doing. He puzzled them. He confused them. He angered them. He embarrassed them. And they didn't know what to make of him. They didn't figure out what he was doing. They wouldn't listen to what he said about it. They wouldn't accept it. They were almost at the time of the crucifixion, they were almost total strangers to this one with whom they had lived for 3.5 years. But the moment the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, their hearts and the eyes of their hearts are wide open. And they understand doctrinal issues they never understood before. They see meaning in his words that they had never understood before. They have a sudden impulse to proclaim the truth that they never felt before. They've lost their fear, and now with great boldness they stand and bear witness in the most public of places, in the very city where their Lord was crucified, to the testimony of Jesus and the fact that he was the promised Messiah. Now that's the work of the Spirit. Therefore, witness must always be Spirit-empowered. That's why Jesus said to these men, wait until you receive the promise of the Father. Don't try to witness about me unless you do it in the power of the Spirit, in other words. Now we know from the Scriptures that when we come to Christ, we come into a relationship to the Spirit of God. Jesus himself said so. In the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, he said that he stood on the great day of the feast and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John adds, by way of interpretation, this spoke he of the Spirit, which they that receive him will receive. They who believe in him will receive. Now that's the way you receive the Spirit. When you believe in Jesus, you have received the Spirit of God. Nothing further is ever needed. No other reception of the Spirit is required beyond that. Paul says so. When you were baptized into Christ, you were all made to drink of one Spirit. And he that is led by the Spirit of God is a son of God. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So having received the Spirit, then we're to reckon on the power of the Spirit in giving a witness to the world, regardless of whether they react with rejection or with acceptance. That's not our business. We have no call to go around and manipulate congregations or audiences to make them appear to accept our message. That's all of the flesh. That's a worldly mechanical thing designed to impress people with your ability as a speaker. But a witness for Christ is to reckon upon the power of the Holy Spirit to either, as Paul put it, turn them unto death or unto life, one or the other. And in either case, he says, we are an aroma, a sweet fragrance of Christ in the eyes of God. So whether our witness be rejected or accepted, we are a fragrance of Christ unto God. And it doesn't make any difference what the results may be. Now the nature of this witness is revealed in verse 27. You also are witnesses, because you have been with me from the beginning. What are you supposed to say? Well, you say what you yourself have learned. Don't witness to what someone else has learned from God. Witness to what you have learned from God. I know how every young Christian starting out feels that he has a very inadequate witness. He has experienced so little. And so he's tempted to borrow somebody else's fire. I remember when I first went to my ministry in Palo Alto, I had sat under some great men of God. And for the first few years, people would sometimes, after they got to know me well, say, well, you know, you just sound just like so-and-so. You just act just like him. We had a man come out, and a young man sat in on our congregation for a while, and one day somebody said to me, you know, I've discovered the secret of Ray Steadman's power. You know what it is? It's the way he holds his hand up. That's the secret. If you hold your hand up, then you get power with God. And, of course, that's foolish. Some people think it's the way you talk. It's the way you chop sentences up and say them in brief form like somebody else will. I've learned to recognize that I can tell who people have been with because they reflect sometimes unconsciously these things. Now, in itself, when it's an unconscious reflection, it's inevitable. I think we all do this to some degree. And that's not dangerous. What's dangerous is when we deliberately think that that's where the hiding of power is. That it lies in the way things are said, or the way somebody speaks, or the idiosyncrasies of his personality. But our Lord reminds us that each witness is to speak of what he himself has experienced. What God has taught you. Now, he may have taught you through another person, and that's perfectly all right. That's God's provision for learning truth. But the truth itself must come flavored with you. Flavored with your personality. And then it has an authenticity about it that will be recognized. And so our Lord concludes with a reminder, a summarizing statement here of kind of the realities of witnessing. We will experience pressure from the world. They will put us out of their synagogues. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's doing service to God. We'll be hated, we'll be persecuted, and this can often turn us aside from our ministry. People, we can sometimes get so upset by the rejection of people that it threatens us and we will not go on. We don't like that feeling. This is wrong. He warns us. He says, I tell you about this now so that when it happens, you'll remember. Don't give way. Don't quit just because you feel rejected. But on the other hand, he said, remember this. I didn't say these two things to you at the beginning because I was with you. I was there to protect you. I was there to guard you. But I'm leaving now and the Spirit is coming. And I'm committing you to the care of the Spirit. But remember this, when you witness, he'll be there too. He'll be there to protect you and to guard you. and to give you wisdom as to what to say in the hour of crisis when someone makes a sudden demand upon you. The Spirit will be there to give you wisdom as to how to handle it and what to say. And He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so with those words, He sends them out as He sends us out into a dangerous world, a world filled with snares and traps and delusions and devices to destroy us, into lustful temptations and anger, temptations to anger and selfishness and self-centeredness and self-pity. And all these ways by which Satan and the world and the flesh can get at us. But He says, I've given you an inner protection that will keep you in the hour of danger and guard you safely through. Remember how we sing that in the one verse of Amazing Grace? I love that verse. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Tis grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Thank you, Father, for the work that you've committed to us. The same ministry our blessed Lord Himself fulfilled. Thank you for the realization that He, by the Spirit, is within us to fulfill it again in this 20th century day. That we confront the same world with the same hatred and the same prejudice and also the same openness and acceptance as He confronted. And we can expect the same results, the manifestation of the power of God at work through us. And also the rejection of that power as men's veils are stripped from them and they don't like to stand naked in your presence and turn and run and hide. Lord, make us faithful servants of Jesus Christ, understanding what we're going to run into and trusting you to handle it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.